Last week we looked at Jesus' crucifixion and his entombment in chapter 19 with some other information from the other Gospels as well. We saw that Joseph of Arimathea had gotten possession of permission to take Jesus' body. And he, with Nicodemus, prepared the body and placed it in Joseph's own tomb. In fact, we're told in verse 40 of the previous chapter that they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. It was very much the same as we read about when we read about Lazarus coming out of the tomb back in chapter 11. This binding in strips of linen, I've done some research on this, and it was a really elaborate process. It involved carefully wrapping each limb and each finger separately in strips of linen that were soaked in aloes with spices, and then carefully wrapped. And those aloes and spices, after they dried, it created kind of a hard mummy type of situation. It created the mummy that would totally encase the body, except for the head that was wrapped in a tight cloth. Your Bibles may use the word napkin or a handkerchief, but it was a head cloth. If you ever made paper mache, any of you ever do paper mache when you were kids, right? You get water and flour and you soak strips of newspaper in it and you put it over a balloon or some chicken wire that somebody's formed and something. It's very much that kind of a process, only a lot more elaborate. That's what they did. And we're also told that as they were doing that, several women, including Mary Magdalene and others, were nearby, near the tomb, observing what they were doing. We learned that in Luke 23 and in Matthew 27. So that's the situation at the end of the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Then we're told the men and the women left the tomb because the high day Sabbath was about to begin at sundown. And the women also prepared spices and fragrant oils, which they would bring with them on the morning after the Sabbath, probably because the men had to do that so hurriedly to get it finished as best they could by sundown. The women were probably going back to finish the job or to complete what perhaps the men hadn't done. So that's the situation. Brings us to chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, whom we know as John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Mary Magdalene is the only one mentioned, but clearly she was not alone. We know that from the other Gospels, and also her use of the word "we do not know where they have laid him." She was with other women, and they came really early. The word that's translated "early" there in the Greek, what it means is fourth watch of the night, which is from between 3 and 6 a.m. So that's when they got there, and the stone was taken away. We know it was taken away by an angel. We learned that in Matthew 28. And she went, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to John. Now, we don't know where they were. We don't know where they were staying, but most people are pretty certain, and I certainly concur, that they were probably in that upper room where they had met for the Last Supper just a few nights earlier. It seemed to be the gathering place because it's used again during the, after Jesus' resurrection, it's used again, and it's even mentioned in Acts chapter 1 after the ascension. That's where they seem, that seemed to be their gathering place, where they came together. So Mary finds Peter and John, and she tells them what seems logical, that Jesus' body had been taken away by someone. We would probably reach the same conclusion. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, this is kind of funny, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, you got to remember, John wrote this. So even 60 years after it happened, I think he's still kind of, I got there first kind of thing. Anyway, it appeared, I mean, why else would he say that? Anyway, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. We don't know why he didn't go in. If you go to commentaries, you'll find 1,000 different conjectures on why John didn't go in. What's the real answer? We don't know. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Typical Peter, right? Let's just blast right in there, right? No restraints, no reservation. Let's just get in there. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Evidently, from here and from other descriptions, evidently the cloths were where they would have been when there was a body inside. It was kind of like all of a sudden there's an empty mummy. It's like, well, kind of like they collapse down because there's nothing there, except for the cloth around the head, which evidently Jesus or the angels had just folded it up nicely and put it aside. Kind of, again, I just find this kind of interesting. It's humorous, but it's also, even John saying that he got there first, these are also little facts that an eyewitness would remember. And John was an eyewitness. And that's important because over the centuries, and of course today, people deny the resurrection, even though there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for the existence of Socrates or Julius Caesar and many other ancient figures. I want you to look at verses 5, 6, and 8. The word saw, it's translated saw. First, John, when he looked in from outside the tomb, it says he saw the linen cloths lying there. The word used there is kind of like, well, he glanced at it. He just, okay, he looked, he saw. In verse 6, after Peter blew in there, it says, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. John used a different word. And the Greek, the meaning of that, Peter looked and he says, huh. Like he looked and he considered what he was looking at. And then in verse 8, when John finally comes in, after Peter, it says he went in and he saw and believed. That third word that he used, John used three different words there. The third one means to perceive and to understand. We would say he got it. And I think that's really important because John, remember John's purpose in writing the gospel is so that people will believe in Christ. And so this different use of these different words that unfortunately our translators didn't pay attention to or chose not to mention, I think it's interesting because the conclusion here when John says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Something happened to John when he saw those cloths. You got to remember, again, that belief is this major theme, major purpose of this gospel. And we'll look at that more in the next the next section. But even many decades later, it seems that John remembers very, very well when he first believed. And I don't know, I'm going to ask you, do you remember when you first believed, really believed, when all of a sudden you knew that the Bible is true, Christ died for your sins, you're a sinner and you needed that, and you believed, and there was something in you that was forever changed? Well, that seems to be what John is sharing with us here. That at that moment when he went there and he saw and he looked, and he got it. He got it. It's like, oh, he said this was going to happen. Verse 9 says, for they did not know, as yet they did not know the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. But you see, he believed now. So it's like up to this point, they didn't know, even though, as we've looked at a number of times, they should have known. Jesus had told them quite a few times. I think at least 8 times are counted in the Gospels. There may have been some duplicates there being repeated in different ones. But at least several times Jesus had told them. And in the Old Testament, we just read it this morning in Psalm 16. The psalmist said, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Then in Matthew 26, Jesus said, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And he hadn't been arrested or crucified yet. You might remember way back in John chapter 2 when John records the episode where Jesus goes in and wails with that whip of cords to cleanse the temple. And he's challenged. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John said this, he says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And then in Luke chapter 18, he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So there were some pretty clear statements of what was going to happen. But as John said, up until then, they really didn't get it. But it seems when John saw those cloths, he did. Verse 10 says, then the disciples went away again to their lodging places. If you have their own homes, you draw a line through it. That is the worst translation possible. Their homes, by the way, were in Galilee, 90 miles away. The word that's translated own homes is either they went away again to themselves, by themselves, or to their lodging places. That's all that means. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Evidently, she had come right behind the guys. They went charging back to the tomb, and she came after them. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. I find it interesting that Peter and John were just there and they didn't see any angels. But Mary Magdalene looks in, and she sees him. I put a picture, and I know it's hard to figure out what it is, but this is the place that now archaeologists are pretty convinced. This is the place where they laid the body of Jesus. This is inside the tomb. I gave you a picture of the outside on Resurrection Sunday. This is the inside. I took this picture again back in 2001. And this over here would be where the head would be and the body laid here. So imagine one angel here, one angel over here. This is very probably the place. It is the tomb that is, again, just about 30 or 40 yards away from Golgotha, from where Jesus was crucified. And the text says that garden was nearby. And she sees these angels. And they say, what are you crying about, girl? And she said, well, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. You know, sometimes when you read the Bible, it helps to look at what is not there. Again, if you put yourself in the scene, imagine that you're right there at the tomb. And you look in and you see two angels. Now, you just saw the two guys leave. Peter and John just took off. And you go and you look in and there's angels there. What do you think you would do? Have any of you ever seen an angel that you knew about, that is? Anybody? I don't mean touched by an angel TV show or any other ridiculous thing like that. These were angels. I don't know about you, but if I saw an angel that was like looking like an angel, I'd probably fall down or do something. Like, whoa, man, whoa, you know, but Mary didn't do that. She had such a tight focus on finding Jesus that she was totally unimpressed, evidently, by the fact she's talking to two angels. She's having a conversation with them. It's not what you and I experience every day, is it? At least not that we know of. I know there are some people in my life I can look back and say, oh, Lord, you might have put an angel in my life at that spot. Driving drunk down the back roads upstate New York when I was in college, and there was a car right in front of me, and all of a sudden I was on the other side of the car, and I have no idea how I got from here to here without going through it. So God did something. What's that?
Must have been an angel.
I think so. Even though I was totally not saved and very active anti-Christian, like God was watching out somehow. Maybe some of you have some stories like that in your lives. But she doesn't, I mean, she's talking to these angels, and it's like she's talking to Peter and John. I just find that really cool. It leads me to a little tangent. In some parts of Christianity, there's something that's very close to angel worship, where people get so focused on angels. In fact, they have these little things. They, oh, a little angel on my shoulder, you know. There's a little demon over here, a little angel over here, you know. And especially during the years when that TV show was on, there was a lot of focus on angels, even to the point of worshiping angels. And it's very tempting because they can be very awesome characters. Just look at the way that Daniel responded. Look at the way that Zechariah and Mary responded. How they reacted when there's an angel in front of them. It's tempting to worship, to fall down and say, whoa, you are just an awesome creature. Remember, actually, John, the author of this book, he also wrote Revelation. And at the end of Revelation, he was so blown away by what he had seen, he fell down, he says, to worship the angel. And the angel says, don't do that. Don't do that. I, too, You know, I'm just a servant, just a messenger. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that about angels, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels' job is to minister for us, for believers. That's their job. Imagine what the shepherds thought that night that Jesus was born. And they saw that heavenly host of angels. You think they were being ministered to? Oh, yeah. The first ones to be announced to hear the good news of the Messiah. But we really need to be more like Mary. Not necessarily ho-hum, but we certainly need to keep our focus and the importance of looking for Christ and being close to Christ. And if you ever have the opportunity to see an angel or angels, be an awesome thing, you know, something you'll never forget, of course, but it's not something you want to put down in your topics for worship. All right, verse 14. She's talking to these angels. Remember this. She's having this conversation. Verse 14. Now, when she said this, she turned around. It's like she's so focused on Jesus. Okay, guys, but you don't know where he's in. And just turned around. And saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. I want to stop there for a second. We aren't told why she didn't recognize Jesus. Again, there's lots of speculation. But we aren't told. And it also happened that afternoon. If you remember the story in Luke 24, of the two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they were walking along, kind of kicking the dust about, oh, shucks, you know, things just didn't go so well. The Lord got crucified, and we had thought that, you know, and all these things. And Jesus just kind of pops up, and he's walking along with them. And they didn't recognize him either. Remember that? And Scripture does tell us in Luke 24, verse 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So for some reason, God did it. And I suspect he did it for a moment there also with Mary. So Jesus asked the exact same question. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Okay, now, if Jesus was the average-sized guy of that time, he probably weighed about 130 pounds. And you add to that, what do we read about 100 pounds of spices? So it'd be about 230 pounds. But Mary isn't concerned with practicality, right? She goes, you tell me where he is, I'll take him. Somehow she'll get it done. I love it. I love it. You know, sometimes some of us are so stinking practical that we aren't able to see with eyes of faith. And you know, sometimes that simple, I don't care about the details. I just know this is true. I just know this. It's so important because God's outside of the realm of dimensions and time and space and matter. And he could do with that stuff whatever. If he wanted Mary to be able to just pick up Jesus and carry him somewhere, his body, he could have done it. Take him away. Verse 16, one of the most beautiful verses. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni. Which is to say, teacher. Isn't it wonderful how she recognized him when she heard him speak her name? Any of you who are parents, I know you've had an experience like I have. In Albuquerque, where we lived for many years, they have the annual International Balloon Fiesta. It's really cool. For about a week and a half, there's over 1 million people in this huge field and over 500 hot air balloons. And you get there before dawn, and there's all kinds of vendors and everything around, and then these incredible balloons go up, and with the fire inside of them, they glow, and you watch them against the early dawn sky, and it's just an awesome experience. Well, I took my daughter there every year. She liked to ride on my shoulders, and that was good because I could hold on to my kid in that crowd. But sometimes she wanted to get down and walk. And I remember more than once, she's pretty lively, more than once I lost her. And, Daddy! Now, how many daddies are in a crowd of 1 million people, right? I recognize that voice, right? And any of you who've been a dad or a mom, you know that same thing. You can hear 20 people saying daddy at the same time, and you know where your kid is. And that happened to me. And that happened to Mary when she heard Jesus just saying her name. Saying her name. I want to remind you of what Jesus said back in chapter 10. He said, when he was talking about the good shepherd. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And that's what happened here. She knew his voice. By the way, I want you to notice something. Mary recognized Jesus' voice coming from his resurrected body. Still sounded like Jesus. Still a recognizable voice. She hadn't heard him speak since he'd resurrected, but she knew his voice. It was the same. It was the same. You know, people often ask if we'll be able to recognize each other in heaven. And I think we certainly will, and this gives us a bit of evidence. Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and I know some of you have probably heard this story before, but he was asked the same question. He was asked, are we gonna know each other in heaven? And being a wisecrack guy that he sometimes was, his response was, I don't know, you think we're gonna be more stupid in heaven than we are now? And really that's a wisecrack, but you think about it. You know, we're not gonna lose. What we're gonna lose when we go to heaven is we're gonna lose our sin. We're gonna lose our sin nature. We're gonna lose our desire to sin. We're gonna lose that, but we're gonna be us. And then in our resurrected bodies, we're still gonna be us. Who we are, but different. Like we can pop up and go through walls, as we'll see in a minute. But recognizing Jesus' voice, I've shared my testimony a number of times, and some of you have heard it in length, and some of you have just heard pieces. But I will say one thing that a lot of people say, oh yeah, right. But on the night that I was saved, when I was going through some things, writing a letter to a pastor and so forth. Actually, I was writing a letter to him, to this pastor, and I was pretty impressed with the guy, and I couldn't figure out why, because he was a Christian, and all Christians had to be stupid, and he wasn't, so I was really confused about this guy. And I was writing him a letter from one intellectual giant to another, and I remember typing out on my IBM Selectric, what does this born again thing mean? I remember writing that out. And immediately the typewriter stopped. And it wouldn't work, and I got all frustrated. And I kind of threw myself back on the couch. I was alone. And clear as a bell, folks, and I know some of you have heard this just a couple weeks ago, but clear as a bell, in my mind's ear, I heard a voice, and the voice said, "You're asking the wrong person." And I know that I heard the word, I heard the voice of Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. I knew that. And I responded in some stupid ways, but that's the night I was saved. And I haven't heard his voice that way since, but you know how we hear his voice today? We read his word. That's how we know his voice. And it's important that we do this and that we read it listening to God speak rather than but listening to God speak. In fact, sometimes it really helps to have your Bible opened and have the same translation in some audio version and listen to it being read to you. Sometimes it really helps. That's what I'm doing this year as I'm going through the Bible. I'm doing that. I'm listening and reading together. But we need to be sensitized, like Mary was, to hear Jesus' voice. And no, we're probably not going to hear him audibly. That experience that I had 39 years ago isn't a common one. But when we read his word, we get to understand the voice of God. So that when you hear other voices, other things being said, you're able to discern between what God is saying and what some other voices might be saying, trying to lead you astray. So we need to be able to discern the voice of our Lord. All right, we'll go on. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." The translation, "do not cling to me," the real meaning is, don't keep touching me. And he's not saying, "Ooh, go away, I haven't ascended to my Father yet." We know that Jesus was not averse to being touched. We'll see that before the end of the chapter when he invites Thomas to touch him. Intimately, put his fingers in it and all that. So he's not doing that. I really think that even though a lot of people have been confused for centuries about this verse, it's not at all confusing. Again, put yourself in the scene. We know from Matthew 28 that when she saw him, and the other women, they fell down at his feet and were holding on to him. Okay? I really believe if we look at it in context and you put yourself in the scene and they do that, I think all Jesus is saying is, "Woman, look, go tell the guys." That's all. You've seen movies where people, for some reason, all of a sudden they're hugging and they're holding like with a vice grip. They haven't seen each other for years and they thought one was dead and it's like, "Oh, it's great, it's great, it's great." But there's other people who have to know. So finally the one who, he says, hold on, go and tell the guys, then we can spend some time. You know, I really believe that's all Jesus is saying here. There's no highfalutin, "I have to ascend to my Father before I can be touched," or any of that garbage. The evidence is to the contrary. And we know, like I said, that he'll invite Thomas to touch him. So he's just saying, "Go and tell my brethren." My brethren. Did you know that Jesus refers to you and me and all believers as his brethren? His family, his brothers and sisters. Isn't that awesome? You know, we read past things so quickly, but the God and creator of this universe calls you his brother and his sister. Relation, close, family. Hebrews 2, verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Spend some time meditating on that, because I think it should be more impressive than I'm seeing in you. It's a pretty incredible thing that God the Son calls us that. And I'll tell you, after many years of attacking Christ and Christians, to know that that Jesus calls me his brother. Grabs my heart. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Actually, the doors were shut and locked, you know, from the words that are used. And you can't blame them, because the disciples had just seen the greatest powers in the land, the Romans and the Sanhedrin, chase down, they thought, Jesus. And so these guys were naturally scared for their own safety. It would be like you and me, knowing that the Colorado police, the state police, the city police, the FBI, the NSA, were all after us to capture us and kill us. So yeah, they were kind of huddled together in hiding. So Jesus just pops in on them. Don't worry about closed doors. Something about the resurrection body that has that ability. And then what does he do? He shows them his hands and his side. Again, John is giving us more evidence. Jesus is showing them the evidence of his crucifixion. And there he is, very much alive in front of them. And he's showing them the evidence of his execution. It says that the disciples were glad. Again, one of the worst translations going. In the way glad is used today in our language, it's kind of like, oh yeah, that's nice. Right? Kind of like, oh yeah, hey, cool, man, you got holes in your hands, and yeah, how about that? The word means they rejoiced exceedingly. That's what it means. In fact, John, when he was writing this book, back in chapter 16, he used the same word. And I'll read the verse to you, 16:22. Jesus is talking to them, and he says, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." Same word. "And your joy no one will take from you." So here, when it says, "When then the disciples were glad," is then the disciples rejoiced exceedingly, because folks, this story right here, what we're reading in chapter 20, is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in chapter 16. Just a few nights earlier, he said, "You're in sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice." Now they see him again, and they're rejoicing. That's what's going on here. We need to be able to put those together, and I don't know why translators do what they do when they change things like that. They rejoiced. I don't know about you, but I'm a cynic. I'm a cynic, and it takes a lot to convince me of something that seems to be impossible or outrageous. I'm not generally a gullible person. And if you want to ascribe that to the fact that I was born in Missouri, you can. But you see Jesus in the flesh, walking and talking and showing, what can you do? But I mean, all of a sudden, all of your scientific knowledge that this can't be happening, well, it is. And there's the evidence right in front of you. So they threw all that cynicism out the window that they had had earlier in the day. We know from the other Gospels that they had told the women when they came and said they'd seen Jesus, you're just women. Sexist. Sexist response. Totally sexist. That's why I love it. That Christ first revealed himself to women. I love it. Puts us guys in our spot a little bit. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." Probably he said shalom. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So he shows up and he shows them his wounds. And then he says, "Shalom, as the Father sent me." So in the same way that the Father sent me for the life I lived, the ministry I had, the work that I did, so I'm sending you. Jesus is commissioning his disciples here. It's like he said when he was speaking to the Father in chapter 17, verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." And now he is sending them. We know from the other Gospels that sending is to fulfill what we call the Great Commission, to go into all the world, to preach, teach, and to make disciples. And this commission, folks, is for you and me as well, and for every Christian believer of all time. Verse 22 says, "And when he had said this," so he gave them this commission, and it says, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? Chapter 2, now this is before the bad stuff happened in chapter 3. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So God breathed into mankind, breathed life into mankind back in Genesis, and here Jesus, God the Son, is breathing spiritual life into his disciples, so that they and we have the power necessary to carry out the commission that he's just given to them. Remember also just a few nights earlier, he'd spent an awful lot of time promising the Holy Spirit back in John chapter 14 and beyond. The Holy Spirit. How much we need his power. How much we need, and how much we forget. How much we forget that we need his power. How many of us have found ourselves, "Well, I'm going to do this for the Lord, and I'm going to go out, and I'm going to do this, and this, and this, and this," and we just blow out and do it, and we kind of leave God behind because we can figure it out. We got this, we got that. And you know, that's why things fall flat. Because we kind of step out and think we can do things on ourselves. It's kind of, you know, "God, please, I can do this myself." And he says, "Oh, really? Go ahead. Let's see how you do." And it's not good. It's not good. By the way, if you want to have some fun, you need to know that in both Hebrew and Greek, the word that is translated breath and the word that is translated spirit, it's the same word. It's up to a translator on which way he's going to go with it. So if you want to have some fun, take some verses that talk about spirit. and breath, and wind also, by the way. Like when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Take that and kind of move things around and see what kind of interesting ideas you get as you're reading some of those scriptures. Same word. So in the Greek, it's the same. It's just the translators that give us the choice of difference. Now I've totally confused you. Let's go on. Verse 23. Jesus is continuing now. And I'm going to read you the real meaning of what we're going to read. If you forgive the sins of any, they are already forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are already retained. I remember talking to a man who's a well-known Greek scholar, biblical Greek scholar. And this is one of his soapboxes, this particular verse, because it's been misunderstood and misapplied for centuries. Because it's been used by people in the church as a justification for ecclesiastical authority. As though Jesus was giving to the church the power to forgive and the power to not forgive, to condemn. And that's not what this is about. That's not what this is about at all. Rather, because it is tied to his giving of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is telling us that as we are Spirit-led, we can tell believers of Christ's forgiveness. And we can tell non-believers that they are still in their sins and thus not forgiven unless they receive Christ. This is really simply the gospel. We have to remember the gospel has two sides. It has two sides. If we repent of our sins and receive Jesus, we're forgiven and saved. If we do not repent of our sins and we refuse to receive Jesus, we are not saved, we are damned. That's the gospel. Both sides. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. So as Jesus Christ's ambassadors, commissioned by him, we go out in his authority to proclaim his gospel in the power of his Spirit. We cannot provide forgiveness, but we must proclaim it. And we cannot provide damnation, but we must proclaim it. Now Thomas, verse 24, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Why wasn't Thomas there? Answer, we have no idea. Maybe he went for a walk. Maybe he just got sick and tired of the stifling fear that was permeating the room. Maybe he had to go get some groceries. We don't know why he wasn't there. And again, you read commentaries and they're full of ridiculous conjecture. We don't know why he wasn't there. People give Thomas a lot of bad press. And you've all heard the title. People call him Doubting Thomas. In fact, it's a common phrase. Oh, he's just a Doubting Thomas. It's a shame, really, because Thomas was fiercely loyal to Jesus. And he just wanted to see for himself what the others told him that they had seen. And he wouldn't believe just because of what they told him. He actually reminds me of the Bereans that are mentioned in Acts chapter 17, 11. Who, even though they heard what Paul said with great joy, they received it with great joy, then they went and they checked him out against the scriptures. And the Bible says they're more noble because they did that. Remember when Jesus was with the disciples down in Jericho before they came up to Jerusalem that last time? When they got a messenger that came from Mary and Martha saying that Lazarus was sick. And then they waited a few days and finally Jesus said, "Okay, let's go see him. He's dead." And they said, but Lord, you know, the Sanhedrin have this arrest warrant out for you. They're out to kill you. He said, let's go. Remember what Thomas said? He said, let us go too, that we can die with him. That's loyalty. That's loyalty. This guy's great. You know, sometimes the people who are the most difficult to convince end up having the strongest faith. And the opposite, I think, is also true. People who come to faith quickly and easily, sometimes it can leave them quickly and easily as well. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Obviously, Jesus knew about that conversation a week earlier. Maybe he was there, just invisible. Just like he's right here, he's just invisible, right? But he knew. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. What a great response. Once the evidence is there, boom, belief is strong. By the way, evidence and belief, if y'all want a great book, it's more of a reference than a book to read from cover to cover, but somebody who's called to an apologetic ministry, you ought to read it from cover to cover and learn a lot of what's in there. It's a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. It's a terrific book, and it really ought to be on really every Christian's bookshelf. You ought to have it available, because Josh McDowell has debated with anti-Christians, not exaggerating, in just about every university in the world over the last 50 years. He himself was an atheist, and he examined the evidence and he came to faith. And he's compiled what he has learned over the decades. And that book is a powerful, powerful resource, again, of evidence of Christ. One of the chapters has been taken out and used as almost a tract. Maybe some of you have seen the little booklet called More Than a Carpenter. That's one of the chapters out of that book. It's really, really good. Okay, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He wasn't criticizing Thomas, but this is kind of like the last beatitude, if you will. Because, folks, this is us. This is everybody who came to faith after Jesus ascended, who didn't see him, but have come to faith, and we know, because there is a lot of evidence. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Remember what Jesus said to the Father a few nights earlier? Remember when he was praying? That verse we focused on for a while, John 17, verse 20. Jesus says to the Father, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And again, he's speaking to all the Christians of the future from that point, including us. Awesome. And truly Jesus did, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is John's statement of purpose for writing, his overall reason for writing the Gospel of John. He wants people to know Christ and to believe and to be saved. And this book, which is actually a gospel tract, is one of the many ways that John obeyed his Lord as he fulfilled the Great Commission. You might have heard people referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or maybe you've read when they talk about the evangelists. They call those four the evangelists because all four gospels, in their own way, each a little bit different, they're all gospel tracts of that time. We now have them in here, but that's what they are for, to present Christ, his teachings, and his work for our salvation. That's why one of the first things you do when somebody is either thinking about coming to Christ or they have just come to Christ, one of the first things you do is you give them a Bible, and they say, what do I read? Well, say, you know, read one of the Gospels. The most common one people say is reading John because of this right here. For me, it was the Gospel of Luke. But that's why we do that, because these were inspired by God. They have the power of God in them. And that's what they were written for. So let's use them in that way. Even if you're discipling somebody who has just come to salvation, don't start going through Romans and get a bunch of do's and don'ts and all of that. Get them into a gospel. Get them into one of the gospels and go through that with them. The resurrection of Jesus is the very center of Christian faith. Paul speaks about it at great length in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I recommend to you, and makes it very clear, Paul does, that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith is worthless. And as he says, we are of all men most to be pitied. And we're still in our sins. In other words, we're totally lost and eternally damned if the resurrection is not true. But the fact is that it is true. Again, there's more evidence for the resurrection than almost anything else in ancient history. Paul mentions there are more than 500 eyewitnesses. God has made sure that the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, this definite history, is powerfully supported by the evidence. Nevertheless, of course, people deny it. They say it's impossible, it's foolishness, it's myth, it's contrary to all natural laws. And yet history is full of hard-nosed atheist skeptics who are also intellectually honest, who have done the deep research, and they've come away as solid believers. A few names: C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, Larry Ecton. And who wrote that little book, Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ? All, and many, many more, all initially went into the Bible to find evidence that it's a myth, that it's a hoax. And all came out believing. How about you? Do you believe in the resurrection? When we come together on Resurrection Sunday every year, it's all focused about on, but you know, it's so important every minute of every day of our lives that we know that Jesus came and he lived a perfect human life without sin, that he was killed and he paid the price for our sins on that cross. And the evidence of that being effective for us is the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection. That he has the power over life and death. He has conquered the grave. And as a result, we know that everything else about him is true. That's the evidence. It's important. We need to hold on to it. Treasure it. Father, we do thank you so much that you have so carefully compiled and brought together, Lord, for those who are intellectually honest, the truth of what Jesus did and the evidence of his resurrection. Father, we thank you for it. We praise you that because of that, and because you have brought us to faith, that Jesus calls us brethren, and we are in the family of God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Amen.